I will not be satisfied until I know who the lady is, who is the shuffleboard champion. I was going to say, will the lady please stand up, but she may not be here. Now, not that I'm going to challenge you, so don't be afraid. I don't think that's one of my gifts. But I have enjoyed it.
It's Mrs. Hopwood.
Mrs. Hopwood. Well, Mrs. Hopwood here? Right there, Mrs. Hopwood. You're hiding behind someone, Mrs. Clark. I see you now. Well, I can say the Lord bless you, even in shuffleboard, because in all things we should give thanks and do all to the glory of God. That's interesting. We're learning something all the time, aren't we, Mrs. Worley? I discover your husband checks up with you, and my wife is the one that I look to, too. I check up with her. She said to me, you didn't get far very far this morning, did you? And I said, no, I didn't. .382, the first and last verses. We're going to be looking at this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in a minute. I thought it would be good if we sang about it now. 382, I know whom I have believed. And last verse.
I know not why God wondrous grace.
Leading the singing tonight when we have a professional in our midst. They didn't detect you, Brother Woodhouse, early enough, unfortunately. I don't know a note of music. You perhaps have already gathered that. Not one. And I said to one of my classes at the college one day when I'm asked to address the class on music appreciation, which will be perhaps sometime in the middle of the millennium, I said, by that time I'll be completely changed, so all will be well. I remember going to Fiji to conduct a crusade some years ago. We were going to have meetings in the Suva Town Hall, which seats about 1,000 perhaps or more people. And I was recommended a particular person, a song leader. He said, this is the man for the crusade. So I asked him if he would be free to join us, and he accepted. I had not seen him song leading. Now, the scripture is very right when it says, let a man be proven, then let him serve. First night of that crusade meeting, I think poor man got very nervous and overawed by the crowd. And so he kept his hymn book right up to his nose and never looked at the audience. And this was just his timing pretty well all the way through. We had a large choir, and the choir director came to me and said, "We just can't have this. This is no good." I said, "Well, will you lead the singing?" He said, "No, I have plenty to do with the choir." So I said, "Well, perhaps by tomorrow night it will be better." And I was hoping and praying it would be, but no improvement. So I appealed again to the choir director to take over, and he still said no. And I didn't know who else to turn to. So I, in tropical heat in Fiji, I led the singing, tried to, and then preached afterwards. First night of that crusade, I came dressed something like what I am tonight, because I'd never been used to appearing in any crusade meeting, certainly not in a town hall in an informal kind of way. And Mr. Foster Crane, who's been a missionary there for many years, said, "That'll be no good at all here in the meetings." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You'll never be able to stand it. No air conditioning, nothing." Well, I learned my lesson the first night. So after that, I preached in my shirt sleeves, not even a tie on. Went for my life, and I discovered that all the men were dressed in a similar way. I haven't repeated that, however, as you can see tonight. And I haven't had to buy a suit either for a long, long time. I'm almost forgotten when I had to buy my last suit. Thank the Lord for those who are so faithful in providing for the needs of his servants. Shall we turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 1? Now we only got to verse 5. The way I'm going on at the moment, will we finish the chapter tonight? Yes, we will. By hook or by crook, I'll get to the end of the chapter, not the book. Now, we read the scriptures this morning. We saw, first of all, Paul's personal introduction, verses 1 and 2. Then we noted his personal interest in Timothy in verses 3 through 5. And now we come to the third section, his personal instruction. You will note in verse 6, he says, "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand." Now, we noted this morning that Timothy had had the privilege of a Christian upbringing. His father was a Greek, and there is no mention that he was a believer in Christ. But his mother, a Jewess, was a Christian, and also, of course, his grandmother. Both these names are mentioned in verse 5. So that his spiritual education in the home was invaluable to his future spiritual progress and development. As a child, he had been taught the scriptures in the home. My dear friends, I believe that today Satan is making an all-out attack to try and disrupt and even destroy the Christian home and family. And it is imperative that all parents recognize that the Christian home is a spiritual bulwark against the increasing advances and attacks made by the arch enemy of souls. It is of very great importance in every Christian home that there should be adequate spiritual education so that the young people learn to know the Word of God and to love it. Then there was also the spiritual experience which Timothy had with the Apostle Paul. In something like 15 years, he had learned much through his close association with the great apostle to the Gentile. You know, we learn so much from one another, and we must never think that we ever come to the end of the learning process. We should always seek to receive instruction from the Lord and through his servant. But there was something else about which we read here in verse 6, and that was his spiritual endowment. You will note here that he had received this gift from God. The gift is not specified. It no doubt related to the pastoral and teaching ministry. And in view of what Paul says in respect to evangelism, it may also include an evangelistic emphasis, because I believe that all the teaching of Christ was evangelistic, and all his evangelism was educational. The gift had been received from God and had been recognized by Paul and the other elders who identified themselves with him in the ministry of the Word of God. Now, what Paul is saying here is, rekindle afresh the flame, or keep this gift likened to a fire in full flame. Make sure that the fire is burning brightly. As you already know so well, I was brought up in Scotland. And of course, the way that we heat our homes in the old country is usually by means of a fire, usually a coal fire. One room will be very warm, the other rooms in winter may be the very opposite. Those of us who have been used to central heating in this country and return to the old country in the winter time feel that we are really enduring hardness. But I can remember so well hearing my grandparents, and also my parents, speak about taking a poker to the fire. I can hear my grandmother now saying, give the fire another poke. Stir it into flame. Oh, the fire was burning, but it wasn't burning as brightly as it could and should. I remember too in the Shetland Islands, where they burn peats, how that again and again the fire would die down a bit, and I would see them coming, putting these peats together, and sometimes using a bellows to blow these peaks into flame. Timothy, because of his timidity, was reluctant to become too involved in any kind of prominent position. Paul was going to be leaving the scene. He knew that he would soon be entering into the fullness of the blessing of heaven. And as he writes this, his last letter, he is encouraging Timothy to be sure and carry on the work in a faithful and fearless way. Now, as I have mentioned already, each Christian has received at least one
spiritual gifts, some of more than one. But the gifts that God has given to us should be developed and used. And this is precisely what Paul is saying in this verse. Keep the flame burning brightly. Then you will note in verse 7, in view of the fact that Timothy was of a shy disposition, he was obviously a reserved type of person, Paul says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And it says in our King James Version, of a sound mind. Better translation here is, and of self-control or self-discipline. Now the Holy Spirit bestows spiritual gifts. It is by the Holy Spirit that we can maintain our spiritual glow and continue our spiritual effectiveness. Paul is telling Timothy that the Holy Spirit is not responsible for anything in the nature of fear. Instead, he is emphasizing the importance of confidence in the Lord. Now, I don't believe for one moment that any servant of the Lord is able to arrive at a point where he is so sure of himself and his message that it gives him no real concern to minister the Word of God. Someone has said that when the shake goes out of your knees, then the power goes out of your preaching. Sometimes people imagine that those who preach and teach the Word are so accustomed to it that all they've got to do is just get up and turn some kind of imaginary handle up here and out it comes. But my dear friends, there has always to be this confidence in the Lord alone. And God forbid that I should ever arrive at a point in my ministry where I think in any way that I can do it because I can. It was Billy Graham who said, you remember, if God took his hands off my life, my lips would turn to clay. Our confidence is always and only in the Lord. That delivers us from the spirit of fear. Then, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power, so that our dependence is upon what the Holy Spirit can do in and through us. Servants of the Lord are incapable of doing anything really worthwhile in terms of eternity except through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer in Christ. Our confidence is in the Lord. Our dependence is upon the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And then he is also the Spirit of love. Here we have, I believe, the obedience of love. As I submit to divine authority and control, as I make myself available to the Lord. So he will be able to use me in the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the edification of the people of God. Confidence instead of fear. Dependence upon divine power. The obedience of love. And then the diligence that results from self-control or discipline. It is necessary for us to give time and effort to the study of the Scriptures, to waiting upon the Lord in prayer. And God expects those who are seeking to work for Him to work at the message so that they may be diligent in their service for the Master. Then in verse 8 he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." I'm sure many of us have to confess that there have been times in our Christian experience when we have found it very difficult to take a stand for the Lord. Sometimes in the face of much opposition or criticism, we have tended to be silent rather than speaking up for the Lord. And a person who is naturally timid will have a greater difficulty in this connection. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of the person of Christ. Not to be ashamed of the prisoner of Christ. And not to be ashamed of the preaching of Christ. Let us look at that for a moment. You remember when Paul was writing his epistle to the Romans, in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "I am not ashamed." He recognized that there was the possibility that a person could be ashamed to testify concerning his faith in Christ. Paul is saying to his son in the faith here, do not be ashamed of the person of Christ, of the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed of me or of the people of Christ. And do not be ashamed of the preaching or the gospel of Christ. He alludes to this again in verse 12 and also in verse 16. But then he goes on to say, be thou partaker of the afflictions in the gospel. What he is saying here is that there should be the willingness to take responsibility in the trials that are associated with the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Paul knew what it was to suffer for the gospel's sake. When Ananias was sent to Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, Ananias brought the message from the Lord telling Saul how much he was going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Saul was chosen to serve. That is true. But he was also chosen to suffer. And Paul recognized that suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ was indeed a great privilege and a high honor. There are some of you, dear friends, here tonight who have physical sufferings that you find particularly trying. These sufferings are not necessarily for the gospel's sake, but Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 1, tells us that it is given us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then he goes on in that epistle to speak of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Beloved friends, I cannot begin to try and explain to you or express in any way that would be helpful to you what this really means. But it is possible for us amid physical suffering to enter into great spiritual blessing. Now you'll note here that Paul's subject is the gospel. The gospel simply means the good news. One of the proverbs says, as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Paul here in verse 9 speaks of the benefits of the gospel. Then he goes on to speak of the beginning of the gospel. And then he concludes with the basis of the gospel. The benefits of the gospel. Note in verse 9, who hath saved us? The word salvation is presented in the New Testament in three aspects or in three tenses. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins because Jesus paid it off when he died for us at Calvary. But the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that Christ lives in the presence of God, that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So that in that sense, we are being saved from the power and the pollution of sin now. Then, of course, as we well know in Romans chapter 13, we have the future tense of salvation. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Saved in relation to the past from the penalty of our sin. Saved in the present from the power and pollution of sin. And saved in the future from the very presence of sin. It's all one. Great salvation. But it's given to us in these three aspects or tenses. Who hath saved us? That, dear friends, relates to our forgiveness. But read on. And called us with an holy calling. So that in salvation, its benefits not only relate to the fact of forgiveness, but also to holiness. It is the desire and purpose of God that we are saved to be sanctified or separated to God. Was it not that great saint of God, Robert Murray McChain, who used to so frequently pray, O God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. We have been saved, that relates to our forgiveness. But praise God, we have been called unto holiness, to live lives that are consistent and that glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then there is something more. As we note in verse 10, life and immortality have been revealed to us through the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me, he that liveth and believeth in me, shall never die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death is separation from the life of God. The second death is eternal separation from God in a lost eternity. But we as believers in Christ, in one sense of the word, will never die.
You notice how quickly I jumped into action there, Brother Willie. It wasn't because you looked at me. Yeah, you should really have one round my neck. I think that really worked better. I'll try and hold fast that which I have so that I won't move. We have received eternal life now and the guarantee of future life in glory with Christ. Forever. Forgiveness, holiness, and if you like, endlessness. Life and immortality. We're going to live in the presence of the Lord forever. And will you kindly note that the man who was writing this was facing death at the time. It was just on the very eve of his martyrdom. He knew that his life was soon coming to an end here, but he looked beyond this present life into the hereafter, and he knew that in the real and true spiritual sense of the term, that he would never, never die. Then let's think of the beginning of the gospel. Verse 9 says, his own purpose and grace, or better, his own purpose of grace. Salvation has come to us because God, away back in eternity past, planned for our forgiveness, holiness, and endlessness. Note the words here, before the world began. Before the beginning of time, it was in the purpose of God through his matchless grace to bring us to himself. Now sometimes, our students at the college become somewhat confused with the doctrine of election. And I usually tell them that if I could explain all that divine election means, I would not myself be human but divine. God predetermined in the past that we were to be his own for all eternity. There are two parallel lines that I usually draw on a blackboard. Along the one line I write divine sovereignty. That is God's path. The other parallel line I write
human responsibility. We cannot begin to understand or try to explain what took place in the councils of God in eternity. All we can do is just marvel and worship the Lord with gratitude in our hearts. My dear friends, I want to point out this important fact. Election is never presented in a negative sense in the New Testament. There is no mention that God has chosen people to be lost. It's always presented positively that He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I have told this story here, I'm sure, before, but perhaps you will pardon me if I repeat it. In the north of Scotland, a young man was converted in a church, Free Presbyterian Church, where there is a very strong emphasis upon Calvinism. In some cases it's called hyper-Calvinism. This young man was just thrilled to be a Christian. And in the prayer meeting before the evening service, he prayed that all the unsaved people in the church building that night might get saved. One of the elders afterwards tapped him on the shoulder and said, "My dear young brother, it's obvious that you don't know very much yet." And when that happens in Scotland, you just begin to get a bit shugly at the knees. He said, "You should know that it's only the elect that can be saved." Following Sunday, the young man was back in his place at the prayer meeting. And that was good. And he participated once again, which was even better. This time, however, in his prayer, he prayed that all those who were among the elect in the church that night and who had not yet put their trust in Christ might be saved. And then he said, "And O Lord, elect more people and save them too." So he got out of the difficulty quite satisfactorily, don't you think? This is in the counsels of God. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe in predestination. I believe that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But this does not hinder or hamper me in getting out and seeking the lost for Christ. As Dr. Kennedy of Coral Ridge says, if you go out after the lost, you'll stumble over plenty of the elect. I like Dr. Harry Ironside's illustration. He likens the place of salvation to an auditorium, outside of which there are the words, "Whosoever will may come." That's the invitation to all, that God willeth not that any should perish. God desires that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. The Savior said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's God's part, man's part. "And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." "Whosoever will may come," said Dr. Ironside. "And all who enter in by faith, as they look from the inside of the building, see over the interior of the doorway the words, 'Elect according to the foreknowledge of God.'" I think I've said enough on that. Now it's basis. Note verse 10, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That relates, of course, to his first advent. Notice, too, it says, who hath abolished death. Now, this word abolished is an interesting word. It simply means he has nullified or rendered ineffective death. The same word is used in connection with the power of Satan in Hebrews 2:14. Christ, by his death, overthrew the person who had the power of death, even the devil. The word is also used in its original in Romans 6, verse 6, in connection with the fact that we as believers have been crucified with Christ, and that the body of sin has been abolished, destroyed, or rendered ineffective. So that we note here the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated death. It is like taking the sting out of the scorpion. It is like routing an army. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mighty victor. Praise his name. He has abolished death and brought light, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, life, the abundant life, has been brought to us. For Jesus himself said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now I see in this chapter three responsibilities in relation to the gospel. First of all, we are responsible to share the message of Christ. Verse 11, Paul speaks of himself as being appointed a preacher, one to herald the glad tidings, an apostle, one who had been sent by the Lord on a mission, and a teacher of the Gentiles to impart spiritual truths. But my dear friends, as Christians, all of us have a responsibility to share the gospel with others. We have received the blessings of forgiveness, of holiness, of endlessness, and therefore what we possess, we should pass on to others. But then you will note in the early part of verse 12 that we have another responsibility to suffer for the gospel. And there are servants of the Lord in other lands tonight who have suffered greatly because they have gone out from this and other countries with the emancipating evangel of Jesus Christ. They have met with bitter opposition. Some of them are being persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to suffer for the gospel. Some of our students at the Washington Bible College come from homes where their parents are not Christians. Again and again, my heart has been saddened to hear of the tremendous opposition that many of them encounter as they seek to share their faith with those whom they love so dearly. And there is nothing brings greater joy to a student body than for a student to stand up and say, at last our prayers have been answered. My daddy just got saved last Sunday. Gettle said that just quite recently. He had been prayed for years. He appeared to be antagonistic to the gospel. That girl was a good testimony in the home. The
the Lord answered prayer. And her father has only recently become a Christian. And then we are responsible to stand for the gospel, to guard it as a deposit. Verse 14, that good thing or that good deposit which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. My dear friends, we are living in days of increasing spiritual declension. I have seen evidence in some areas on the part of some born-again Christians to rather dilute, if not disregard, the gospel of Christ. And I believe there never was a day when we needed to put more emphasis upon evangelism than we do in these last and closing days of this present dispensation. Paul says, as he gives his testimony in verse 12, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. On a plane on one occasion I was talking to a Roman Catholic priest. He mentioned how important it was to know what we believe. And I said, yes, I would agree with you in a sense. And yet I think, sir, it is more important to know whom you believe. To know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. I had a very wonderful opportunity of witnessing to that man from New Zealand all the way to Australia. He told me that he'd never before heard a presentation of the gospel of Christ. He promised to give serious thought to what I had shared with him that day. Paul says here, we have to share the gospel, we have to suffer for the gospel, and then we have to stand on it. Notice verse 13, hold fast the form of sound or healthy words. Stand for the gospel. Here we have a pattern of sound words. Paul is speaking here of the standard that he himself has laid down. Just like an architect who prepares plans. And we seek to follow the plans in the building process. Or as someone who constructs a model so that we can follow through with the details. Paul has given Timothy a wonderful example. He gave him a pattern to follow. A pattern of healthy or wholesome words. But more. In verse 14, as I indicated, he is leaving him this precious deposit with which he had been personally entrusted. That good deposit, which was committed unto thee, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. Then, as we come to the close of this chapter, we find that there were those who had repudiated Paul and his teaching. Paul is undoubtedly very sad as he writes concerning these men who have turned away from him. Then he speaks of Onesiphorus. His name means a bringer of profit.
This man lived true to his name, for Paul says, he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Although there were those who had turned away and had repudiated Paul and his teaching, this man stands out as an example of one who was consistent and faithful. And for him, Paul expresses his deep appreciation. We thank God for those in these days who are standing true to the great truths of the Word of God. I often think of the words of Martin Luther in the great days of the Reformation when he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." May we all stand firm and fast for the gospel of Christ as we seek to share its blessings with others, for his name's sake. Let's turn to our closing hymn, number 553. 553, "How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power, but as thou givest, graciously, with each command." Let's sing verses 3 and 4, number 553.